Hey, you're listening to the teaching portion of the Crossridge Women's study in the book of Revelation. This is part two from winter 2023. For more info about us and to access our resources, you can find us at crossridge.church/W study. Okay, so here we are, Revelation 12 and 13. This is what everyone's been waiting for. It's the beasts and the mark and 666 and the people that have come, like, oh my goodness. New people joining us here at Revelation 12, 13. It is crazy. We think it's crazy too. So you're not alone if you think it's crazy. But I'm actually really looking forward to getting into it. How many people really enjoy these two very weird chapters in Revelation? Yes! Look at all the hands of people who actually enjoyed them. You know, I did too. I really enjoyed them a lot last fall, and so much so that on Christmas morning at my house, this was the Christmas story that we read, was Revelation 12, 1-6. And I mean, my kids knew that I was studying Revelation, and we talked a lot about how it sounds crazy, and it does not sound like the Silent Night version of the Nativity, and yet it is the Christmas story. That is what we see. So let's get into it tonight. I think more than anything, usually when you come to some passages in Scripture, there tend to be some observations that really stand out. Just easier to see. And I think it's just designed that way. When writers are writing, they, you know, list of something that's really going to suit their purposes. Or the geography, like the place, is really suiting their purpose. Or the characters are really suiting their purpose for writing. And in these two chapters, I would say to you, the two most valuable things to look at are characters and contrasts in Revelation 12 and 13. So if you just said, oh, I'm really having trouble seeing observations, what we call observations, like seeing things in the text for myself, then it's always good just to start with one thing. And we said last time when we were talking about theme that repetition is a really good place to start. And once you get repetition under your belt, characters are a really good place to start. And from that, you can see dialogue and their action and what they do, what they say. And we're going to talk about a little bit about characters tonight. We're going to talk a lot about contrasts. So let's start with characters a bit. I don't like to spring this on you just like this, but let's just jump in. Starting with the characters, let's look at 12, 1 to about 12. Well, 1 to 6 or 1 to 9, let me just read it, and then we're going to identify the characters that John is using. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in labor and agony as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven. There was a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on its heads were 7 crowns. Its tail swept away a third of the stars in heaven and hurled them to the earth, and the dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that when she did give birth, it might devour her child. Sorry, Lindsay and Amy. This is probably a really upsetting chapter. It is not good. Okay.
After that sermon on Sunday.
Okay, you're good. All right, you're good. Good. She gave birth to a son, a male, who is going to rule all nations with an iron rod. Her child was caught up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God to be nourished there for 1,260 days. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. The dragon and his angels also fought, but he could not prevail, and there was no place for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was thrown out, the ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the one who deceives the whole world. He was thrown to earth, and his angels with him. Okay, let's jump right in. Who are the characters? Who is the woman, the dragon, and the child? And actually, we can start with the dragon. it's the easiest to identify. Why is it the easiest to identify the dragon? Yeah, because John tells us in verse 9, right? So the dragon is?
Satan.
Yeah, Satan, the devil, the ancient serpent. Yeah. Literally, Satan, the accuser, and the devil. Oh, I lost my... What is it? The accuser. Oh, the adversary. Yeah. Mm-hmm. The accuser, the adversary. And John adds to it saying, the ancient serpent who deceives the whole world. Yeah. Okay, how about the woman? Anybody want to just take a guess at who the woman could be?
I went back and forth between Israel and the church.
Okay, good. Israel, the church, there's lots of nodding. Yeah. Okay. So different commentaries you read said it could be Israel, it could be the church. Anyone else it could be?
Mary.
Mary. Yeah. Why would we think it could be Mary?
Because of her child.
Yeah.
One who is to rule all the nations for God's tired.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. I think, yeah, it's Mary. I think it, and this is what commentators would generally say. I don't know any that say it's this. Usually they would say it is Mary. It is also the faithful remnant. It is Israel. It is the faithful remnant that it is Mary. And then it is the church, right? Can you see the progression from like being Israel? Why would you think Israel? The Old Testament, right? Genesis 37, Joseph's dream. This is the same thing. It's the same thing Joseph saw in his dream. The stars, the crown, right? And 12. So we think of the tribes. So that's why we would think, yes, it's Israel. Why would we think, we said we could think it's Mary because the reference to the Messiah, which is the Psalm 2, every time we read in the Bible, and you know what? The New Testament quotes Psalm 2 more than any other Old Testament scripture. But anytime we read, rule all nations with an iron rod, that is a reference to Psalm 2. It is messianic. It is identifying the Messiah. So that's why you might think Mary, because, oh, the Messiah, Mary had the Messiah, right? Jesus. So Mary, that's right. And why would you think it's the church? Anyone want to say?
The 12, nourish for 12.
Yeah, that number, right? Because we've seen that number before, 1260 days, and we talked about how that was representative of the time that from when Jesus ascended to heaven, like when he ascended to heaven until he comes again. Daniel and the Bible talks about that as time times half a time, or 1260 days, or 42 months, right? Yeah, good. Good. How about the child? We already sort of said it. Yeah, the child is Jesus, right? The Messiah. And we said Psalm 2. Yeah, usually the answer is just actually the easy one that you're embarrassed or you're nervous to say out loud. It is, even in your book. It really is. We're overthinking it. So we said the Psalm 2 reference to rule with a rod of iron. That word is actually shepherd. It means shepherd, to shepherd with an iron rod. And it also has this interesting little phrase where it says the child was born and caught up to God, right? So, and that to us, we think of Jesus' ascension, right? And interestingly, that's sort of a very abbreviated way to think about the ministry of Jesus, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Like, there's a lot in between there that's important. Why would John say, born and then caught up to the throne? We'll talk about that in a minute. First of all, let's move on from characters. Let's say, what is a contrast? Because we're going to talk about contrast, and I think the first thing we need to do is identify what it is, okay? Anybody want to take a stab at it? What's a contrast? When we're observing contrasts in Scripture, what are we looking at, simply put?
Things that are different.
Yeah, things that are different from each other. Yeah. Sometimes we say opposites. The technical definition is when you're comparing two things, like putting them side by side to see the differences. That's what a contrast is. So I read Revelation 12, 1 to 9 to you. Hopefully you have it open in front of you. Let's just take a minute and let's try to brainstorm, observe together some of the contrasts, and maybe you marked them. So you might be ahead of us. You have them marked in your book already. But let's talk about some of the contrasts that we observe in these verses, and then think, after we identify them, let's think, okay, what do they mean, or what are they trying to teach us? Okay? Anybody want to suggest a contrast they see in 12, 1 to 9, those verses that I read?
Heaven and earth.
Heaven and earth, yes. So this was one of the themes that we saw when we were brainstorming themes. We said heaven and earth is an important theme in the book of Revelation. There's a lot of back and forth of heaven and earth, if you see that. It starts out with, there's the sign in heaven, and there's some words that signify to us that that's heaven. Sun, moon, stars, we think of the heavenlies, right? The skies. Then in verse 4, it sort of switches, and there's the action seems to be more about earth. The dragon is hurled to the earth, and then the woman is nourished in the wilderness. That's earthy language. Then it goes back to heaven in verse, what verse? Yeah, 7, right? Then war broke out in heaven. It's back to heaven. It talks about Michael. It talks about angels. It's heavenly. Then it goes back to earth in what verse?
8, when there was no longer any place in heaven.
Yeah, yes. And then even further, all the way through that, there's sort of that worship part. But then 13, when the dragon saw that he'd been thrown down to earth, it talks about that. And that whole last section then is really a lot about earth. Wilderness, flood, the earth. There's a lot of words that signify earth. In that last section, which I didn't read, but now that we're looking at it and we're talking about it from 13 to the end, there's something interesting that happens with this contrast of heaven and earth. And I guess I'm noticing it because the group that talked about the heaven and earth theme talked about the gateway, mm-hmm. like, or Jesus being a door, and somehow this idea in Scripture that the purpose of God's purposes involve bridging heaven and earth, right? Like, we talked about Jacob's ladder, or Jesus coming from heaven to earth, and the temple space being a heavenly space here on earth where God could be with people. Do you see something that's maybe bridging heaven and earth in that final paragraph from 13 to 17?
The earth itself, like, opens that to, like, save.
Yeah, the earth helps the woman, yeah. Right? Yeah.
And, like, the woman being, like, the earthly thing, and then obviously the serpent being, like, the spiritual realmy thing.
Yeah, for sure. And even actually before that, there's like a picture there. There's an image of a woman being flown, mm-hmm. given the great wings of the eagle, mm-hmm. right? So it's sort of like this woman who is down in this mess of wilderness earth, and she's flown on an eagle, and you sort of get the picture, oh, now she's like, she's actually in the air. She's in the heavens. She's flying. Yeah. And that reference there is actually, it's really important because it's from Exodus, right? That's what God said to his people. You saw how I carried you on eagle's wings, how I delivered you from the hand of Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And so it's this picture of deliverance out of earth to the wilderness place, but by the wings of the eagle. I think you can see sort of this interesting bridge between heaven and earth.
You see that other way, though, with the hurling down, because that's the yes. part that I was, like, noticing, like, this, you know, this is what, you're coming from, like, Satan's coming down.
Yes.
And he's not allowed to go up again.
Yes. Okay, so you're just saying another contrast. Can I put it here? Right? I mean, it's maybe related, heaven and earth, but up and down. Do you see that in 1 to 9? Definitely we do, right? Yeah. Before Carolyn, we move on to... Oh, yeah.
Sorry, do you think it's important to read those as different contrasts as opposed to up and down just being like a descriptor of the heaven and earth contrast?
I think there's different things we can learn from them. Yes, for sure. Because I think the heaven and earth contrast has something to do with... Well, I think this is really tied to another later contrast with the wilderness, actually. Maybe, I don't know the answer to that, Jill. I talked before I thought. I spoke before I thought. I have reasons to say both yes and no to that.
I think in the sense of like heaven and earth being two places in like presence, but then up and down being movement, and that they're like there's, I guess, like, standards tied up in that, like, there's movement between the two.
Yeah, I guess that is what my good answer that I can only give tomorrow would say, is that up and down tell us something about the fate of the woman and the fate of the dragon. Does that make sense? Whereas heaven and earth are talking about, like, spiritual realities. Like, heaven and earth.
Yeah.
Right? The realm of God and then earth, the realm of Satan, the dragon. Yeah. So I do think it is. Yeah. Let's look at that, though, right in the middle. When you have that, you could say that from the time the dragon is thrown down, okay, so he's thrown down, and then war breaks out in heaven, and then again it says when the dragon saw he's been thrown down. And in the middle, even when you look at that, passage. When you look at that 12:1-17, like in my Bible, I don't know if it does in yours, but that there's a middle section that looks very different, right? Because there's this worship again. We haven't seen that for a while, but we're getting back to seeing that worship. And sometimes when we have repetition like that, because we do have, we say, okay, the dragon was thrown down, and then the dragon's thrown down, it shows us, like, look in the center. Right? When they repeat something at the beginning of the end, it always says there's something in the middle that's really important. And so that middle section, I think, reveals the whole focus of heaven and earth and the idea of, like, what wins or who is the victor or who conquers. Does that make sense? Like, there's something in there about, like, who wins in this great battle between heaven and earth. And who does it say wins? It obviously is the Lamb, but technically it says they. Does yours say they? That's right. That's right. And actually that they is describing our brothers and sisters. Yeah. Yeah. So they conquered him by the blood of the Lamb. So actually, yes, they conquered by the Lamb's blood and by the word of their testimony, for they did not love their lives to the point of death. Yeah. So there's something here about victory and defeat in this heaven and earth contrast. Yeah. Let's look at up and down now, since we've already sort of started there. Okay, so you said, what are the indicators of this contrast, Lindsay?
Well, the hurling down.
Yeah. The Greek says bounced. Six times it says the dragon was bounced. Yes, that's the word. Isn't that good? Yes, he was thrown down or bounced, or mine says hurled. It's, sorry, I was trying to make a six and an X, and instead I wrote GK for Greek. Six times it says that, yes. And then, so what's the up? So the child caught up. I think that's that's close within the sentence, right? The child is caught up and the dragon is thrown down. There is, too, a contrast in that the woman is flown and the dragon is thrown, right? But also the child is caught up. That's right. So we just said it's sort of weird that it talks about Jesus' life, his birth, his life, his whole ministry, his death, and his resurrection, and his ascension in this one little verse. You're thinking, come on, John, Like, this is the most important thing. This is the gospel. And he says it in these two little things. A child was born, and then he was caught up to God in his throne. Like, why would he do that? He's forgetting some most important parts. Anybody have any thoughts? Well, I think it's like, that's it. Are you distilling it, right? Yeah, he came down to earth and then he went up. True, that's good. I think there's something about making it brief is his point. He's trying to make it really brief because he wants to highlight the purpose.
Yeah, it's like the worship part. It goes back to like, the will come.
Yes.
Salvation has come.
Yes. Yeah. Why was Jesus born? To ascend to God, because he has defeated the devil, right? He came for that purpose, and he did a lot of things in between. He did a lot of amazing things, but his purpose was to come and to ascend to the throne. He came so that he could, again, we're back to victory. Victory versus defeat, I think. Yeah. And maybe you see a little bit like the child's fate and Satan's fate in that contrast is really seen. Because like Satan is thrown down. He is defeated. But the child is caught up to the throne. He ascends to the throne of the Father. He is the king. Yeah. Okay, how about any other contrast that you see in 12:1-9?
Rule or shepherd versus accused?
Yes, yeah. Rule or shepherd, because that's what the word means, versus accuse
or deceive.
Okay, how does it help us to see this contrast? Who is the ruling shepherd and who is on the accused deceive? I ask that question, it's like, it's a dumb question, right? But that is what our thought process has to be. Right? The child and the dragon. So seeing that contrast, what does it teach you? Yeah, good over evil, right? I think I heard someone say that. It is that simple. Good and evil, yeah. Okay, another contrast?
Being like the dragon and a pregnant woman.
Yes, yes. And specifically right there in that sentence, what does it say? So look in there with this dragon and the pregnant woman. I think there's a really important contrast in verse 4. Like John's really specific. It says, yes, what did you say?
Ready to give birth.
Yeah, give birth. Versus what?
Devour.
Yes. Yeah. It's right. You can just look at the words and it is in there. I'm not trying to trick you or anything. I know some of you think I am. No. But yes, like giving birth versus devouring. And what's the essence of that? How could you say that?
Life and death.
Life and death. Yes. Right? Life and death. So it, you know what? It's really good to see this. I know it seems like you're simplifying something that is so not simple, but it is that simple. It is good and evil. It is life and death, right? Yeah. That's the essence of this. This is the cosmic conflict that started in the garden that we are a part of. Okay, anything else?
Thinking of the war and peace too, and a bit of that life and death of like the war in heaven and then.
And where do you see peace? Where does it say peace?
More about the desert place prepared was kind of what I was thinking, but.
Okay, so let's go to the desert.
And also the part around like the after, like the worship section where it's like he's thrown down and there's peace in heaven.
Right? Yes. So victory and defeat. It's kind of there. It's war and peace. Yeah, we can say that. We could say war versus peace? Because it seems like, yeah, the war has been, there's reconciliation, or there's, but I do think it's like victory and defeat.
Yeah.
So like peace and unrest, like just that section that Lindsay was talking about, because it says, like, rejoice, O heavens, but then there's like, wow, like those who are going to be on the earth. It's just after the
Woe. Mm-hmm. So rejoice versus woe. Do you see these all fitting into kind of two? Like, I actually do see this. They are fitting into two things. It's good and evil. It is life and death. It is the fate of the woman, and it is the fate of the dragon. It is the child's purpose. It is the versus the dragon's purpose. It all is just two things. Yeah. Let's look at one more quick one. Lindsay, you started to go there, and I don't know if I cut you short, but let's talk about this wilderness, because I think there's a really good, and you said, does your Bible say desert place?
Yeah,
so wilderness, or I like that it says desert place. So wilderness, what is the contrast to the wilderness?
Provision?
What's that?
Is it provision?
Well, it is. What's the word that's used? It is that.
Nourishment.
Yes. Don't you think? It's nourishment. Yes. Yes, Eva. I think this idea of the wilderness and nourished, being nourished, is actually a contrast, because the wilderness is not a place where nourishment comes from, right? If the NIV is translating it as the desert place, it's dry, it is inhospitable to growing anything that could be food, right? It makes us think of, when you think of the wilderness, we think of the Old Testament, do you? And is there a time where you see nourishment?
Manna.
Water from a rock? Like that's actually a biblical theme, right? Elijah is in the wilderness and he's fed by ravens. Yeah. There's much of this, actually. In Genesis, Hagar is sent away by Sarah, and she goes into the wilderness, and it's like the angel of the Lord provides for her there. Yeah, it is a thing. Jesus is in the wilderness, and yet he's tempted by, or he's nourished by the word of God as he's being tempted. Yeah. So it's a biblical theme. It's also, I think it's a key, it is a key contrast to see in here, to see sort of John's point, which I think Eva already said, the point of this is to see provision, and maybe even unexpected or unlikely provision in a place where you don't expect provision, that there is protection and provision. So that word nourish, The actual word that John uses means to make grow. So there is the sense of food there, being fed, but not just fed like I threw chicken fingers and fries at my kids before coming, right? It's like nourished, to make grow, to be cared for, and almost like tended like you would to get real, true flourishing, right? Okay, that's good. Let's see, where are we at? Let's do one more. You also said it. You talked about this place prepared, and I think someone said it. There is an interesting contrast. There's a place prepared for the woman, and then look at verse 8 of chapter 12. So, the woman fled into the wilderness, this is verse 6, sorry, where she had a place prepared by God to be nourished there for 1260 days. Verse 7, then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. The dragon and his angels also fought, but he could not prevail. And there was
no place.
No place. Yeah. place versus no place. Have you heard that phrase before? A place prepared in the Bible? John 14, I go to prepare a place for you. Okay, this same guy wrote this. Same guy wrote this letter. It's cool, isn't it? Okay, what do you traditionally think of when you read John 14, 6 and Jesus is saying to his disciples, I go to prepare a place for you? Heaven. Isn't that the mansion? The big, big house, right? That he's building. That's what we always think. I actually interpret that verse very differently in light of the whole story, and especially, we talked about this. You know what? When we studied Acts, I talked about this, so you might remember that when we studied Acts. But I think so. When Jesus was saying that, he was saying, "I'm going to the cross to prepare a place for you, a place, a way for God to dwell with you." That happened at the cross because there he made payment or propitiation or whatever you want to say for our sins so that we can be with God and his spirit can actually live in us. The place where that happened, that he prepared, was the cross in a sense. And then as you follow through to the end of Revelation, and here's John in his old age, and when he was younger, he heard Jesus say that, about Jesus going to prepare a place. And he's been the leader, he's been among the disciples, and he's been leading in the early church, and he is now like basically the bishop at the church of Ephesus. He is overseeing this church, and he's seen it grow, and he has seen the Spirit of God come down like fire and fill his church, like the people. And then he's seen that grow and all these crazy things happening. And he writes writes about this here. And there is a sense, I think, that the woman fled into the wilderness, this place prepared by God, thanks to his death and resurrection, what he has done to reconcile us back to God. He has put us, into a family. He's created the church. So there is a sense that this place prepared in the wilderness for us is what? His body. This is our place. In a hostile wilderness where we feel like, you know what? Like, we don't really fit in here. They don't really value the same thing that I value. Like, there's a lot of pressure here to do a certain thing, and it doesn't really line up with the heart of God. And I think John is saying, like, there is a place prepared for you, and it is a place where you can be, the Holy Spirit lives inside of you, okay? So there's a sense in which we are all, and we talked about this a lot too, there's a sense in which we are individually filled by the Holy Spirit. But Ephesians 2 says we are being built up together as a dwelling where God's Spirit lives, right? We are part of this place prepared in the wilderness, I think. Yeah. Okay, we're going to keep talking a bit, practice this muscle of seeing contrast or opposites or differences by going into our study guide. And we're going to do the chart that is on page 10, and it is question number 9. And basically what we're doing is kind of what we did at the beginning. We're going to use contrast to just wrestle a little bit with who are these characters. And we've talked a lot about the dragon, and we know John identifies him. But we're going to see some contrast that John specifically uses or employs in his writing. To look at this, the dragon, the sea beast, and the lamb. So I gave you 3 chapters earlier in Revelation, and lots of you have filled it out, and some of you have not, and that's good. We're going to do it together at your table, and if you did your homework, you have lots of to say and to contribute, and if you have not yet, then you get to do it together. But I'm actually your group leader. I sent them some other verses because a couple people came to me and said, that was hard. That chart is hard. And I was like, no, it's not hard. And then I went back and I thought, yes, it's hard. And then I really sat with it. I thought, it's not hard. So I don't know. The jury's out on whether it's hard or not. However, it might help you to have some more verses, okay? Some more places to see what John is alluding to in his contrast. So your group leader has them. Do you guys have them? I'll write them on the board, though, in case they didn't, like, bring them in a way. So start with the Revelation 4, Revelation 5, Revelation 11. And then if you want, you can take a look at some of these other ones. I'll put them over here where we have space. If you have, once you sort of wrestle through that, try to answer question number 10 and 24 together. Okay?
Friends, I hope you enjoyed listening in to our large group observation time where we dug into the skill of observing contrast in Scripture. And perhaps now, as you go forward in your study in the book of Revelation, your eyes will be open to these contrasts. And even as you study elsewhere in the Bible. As we moved into our small groups, we talked about one significant contrast that John sets up right here in Revelation 12 and 13, which continues for the rest of the book. And that is a contrast between God and Satan in a way that shows a contrast between the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the dragon, the sea beast, and the earth beast. Lots of people call it the unholy Trinity or the counterfeit Trinity. But the rest of our time, we talked about why it's important for us to see these counterfeits, this parody, that Satan and all of his tricks are insufficient in light of God. So here we go.
Okay, there's a few people wrapping things up. We were having a really good conversation here about the origin of Satan and Milton's Paradise Lost and how actually a lot of our theology has been shaped unknowingly by epic poems instead of the Bible. But Sharon just said, I said, well, someday your question will be answered. And Sharon said, I don't even know if we'll be asking them. Isn't that so good? Because look at the people that we see in Revelation. Are they asking those questions? Okay, can I tell the cutest story about Stephanie's son, Henry, in Sunday school on Sunday? He put up his hand and he said, I come to church to worship God and also to find out when we die. I just love him. So anyway, I told him, you know what? I do not think I can find the answer in this book. But it gives us some other really good answers about what happens when we die, and that is we are with Jesus, which is the best thing in the world. He was not satisfied with that answer at all. I kind of thought it was beautiful, and then he looked at me like, I need to know when we die. Oh, well.
When am I going to die? No, why are you asking?
Oh, my goodness. Seriously, you should pre-K Sunday school. It is a really good place. Yes, really good place to spend a morning. So. Okay, can we talk very quickly? I've got to figure out what we're going to do here. Let me just give you one last contrast. What time is it? Okay, I'll try. One last contrast that we didn't really talk about that I think is really interesting, and I want you to know it because you're going to see it going forward more after this chapter. So I just want to open your eyes maybe a little bit to it, and that is one head versus many heads. Did you guys see that? Oh, everybody's like, ooh. Yeah. So there is a lot, three times in 12:3, 13:1, twice here, and then later in 17:3, we see characters who are on the side of the dragon, who have many heads, and there's like a crown on every head. And yet here, specifically where I first saw this contrast, and then I followed it through to see that it's elsewhere, is that there's a woman with a crown of 12 stars, and then a dragon having seven heads and 10 horns, and on its heads were seven crowns. So many heads and many crowns versus one head, one crown. You will see this again. The woman has one crown. Actually, all the elders wear one crown, which they take off and cast down at the feet of God. And then later on when we get to Revelation 19 and we see the rider on the white horse who is called Faithful and True, he has one head with many crowns. Okay, it is actually a really significant image of many heads and many crowns versus one head with many crowns. We have seen, and I think you have seen, we've seen this all the way through, that the side of the dragon has some measure of power and strength and authority, but no victory. And we can say that the strength and the authority and the power that the dragon has is given or permitted or allowed. We've seen those words many times, right? But no victory. There are many and will be and have been many evil kings, many heads with crowns, but there is one good, perfect king with all power and rule and authority, right? Yes, amen. Do you have a question?
Yes, before we go, I just wanted to, so there's a name, Michael, the angel name.
Yeah, yeah.
And he was, I just didn't want to skip that. He was mentioned in there.
Is there a reason why?
You
know what? It's from Daniel. Okay. Yes. Most of this, did anyone go and read like big chunks of Daniel 7 and 8? Yeah, yeah. He's from there and he represents a mighty battle between the people of God and the adversary. And so I think this whole chapter just wants you to see that there is a conflict. There is a mighty battle between good and evil, the dragon and the woman and her offspring. Heaven and earth, however you want to say it, there is a cosmic conflict, right, between heaven and the dragon's forces and then the people who follow him who are called the people of earth, right? Yeah. There's actually so much in here. Even, I have to say, when the dragon, his tail knocks down a third of the stars, like right away we're thinking about John Milton's Paradise Lost, and we're like, oh yeah, that's what Satan did when he, like some of his angels fell, and that's actually not what the Bible says, but that's going back to Daniel also, where the stars in this conflict with Michael, the archangel, this great angel who is the prince of the armies of God, and it talks about the stars as being God's people. And some of them shine and some of them are thrown to earth. So this idea that in the conflict, there are those who are like fall because of the conflict, right? There are in chapter 6, the voice of the martyrs underneath the throne, or underneath the altar crying, "How long, O Lord?" We see there's Antipas in the letters, the faithful martyr, right? There are those who, well, what does it say here? Who did not love their lives even to death. Yeah. There is, and I think that goes to another contrast, maybe, that the God's purpose for his people in seeing the woman with the crown of stars on her head is that what? They will rule and reign over his kingdom, right? There is a garden mandate of rule and subdue. That was always his plan, that God's people would rule with him in his kingdom. And the dragon's plan is to hurl them to earth, to destroy. Yeah. Okay. Let's just talk really quick. So you looked at the earth beast and I call them the sea beast and the earth beast. Later on, the earth beast is going to be called the false prophet. So when you hear that, no, it's the same. The earth beast is called the false prophet and the sea beast. We talked, first of all, about who the dragon was. You and your groups kind of did some work to sort of identify some of the contrasts that John used to maybe sort of get us to identify some patterns of what is John talking about with these beasts. I do want to say that for years and years, people have debated who the earth beast and the sea beast, these characters are. Like, who are they, right? And one thing that, and we can say we don't know, and that's okay. Here's one thing we do know. They are a means by which Satan pursues the offspring of the woman. right? A literal reading of Revelation 12:13, which we don't necessarily always do here, but people who read it literally over in history have seen a lot of specific people in the past or in the present or maybe in the future who they identified as these characters, the beast and the false prophet. I mean, we could sit here for a very long time and just list all the people who have ever been said, oh, they're the beast, right? I mean, from Nero and Hitler and JFK, Ronald, Wilson, Reagan, because every one of his names has six letters. Yes. When I was a kid, I would have told you that I knew that the beast or the false prophet was Oprah. That's what I was taught. Or heard. I wasn't taught that, but I did hear that. But we could sit for a long time. There's been a lot of, you know, conjecture about that. The symbolic reading tells us, would say that what we see is not specific individuals, but patterns, right? A pattern. And the pattern is empire and power, where God is not at the center. It's power in contrast to the Lamb, in opposition to Lamb's kind of power, which is conquering by dying, by sacrifice, through love, instead of power over in oppression and violence and pride. In that vein, then, commentators would say that the sea beast, they often see the sea beast as representing political empire or power where God is not at the center. And the reason why they see that is because this beast is described using all that Daniel language from Daniel 7 and 8. And in Daniel 7, there are four beasts. And Daniel is told that the four beasts he sees represents four kingdoms, four evil kingdoms, right? And here in John takes all four of those animals, beasts that Daniel saw, and he puts them into one. Okay, so we can assume that John too has in mind. He knew that what Daniel saw were these four kingdoms, evil kingdoms who were opposed to God as the true king. And if you think about the original reader hearing this, like, this makes sense. They were at the mercy of a beast, Rome. Maybe it was Nero, maybe it was Domitian, but an evil, violent tyrant of a ruler who was persecuting and oppressing them. And they were witnessing power that was not the power, like, you know, sacrificial and loving and just. They were seeing oppressive power through the power of Rome, or through the rule of Rome. And so then, if we see that, then commentators who read this as symbols would say that the symbol of the earth beast is representing religious empire or power where God is not present. And the reason why they think that is because I heard some people talking about all the words that you see there. There's a lot of religious and worship kind of words there. And maybe I should just clarify this and say, when we say religion, we're not just saying like the institution of the church. We're saying what is of ultimate concern, what you love, what you worship, what your allegiance is to. That is a sense of religion, actually. It is worship. Okay. So again, thinking about, and later on, I already mentioned this, but in chapter 16, he's called a false prophet. Right? So there is some sort of, and we see, I heard this group saying there's signs and he's like compelling worship. There is a sense of religion there that's happening. Again, the original reader was oppressed by this government of Rome that was being propped up by religion. It was called the imperial cult. And to worship, or to actually be a good citizen of Rome, meant you worshipped Caesar. Right? That Caesar was God. There was no separation of church and state. In fact, they would say, economically, to be a good business owner, you had to worship Caesar, right? Because your business was also tied up in the worship of Caesar, because you had to go to the trade guilds, and in your, you know, your staff meeting, everybody had to sacrifice to Caesar and say, Caesar is Lord. So that is this pattern that we see. A pattern that I hoped, and I think a lot of you saw, was this pattern of counterfeits. That a big thing that we see with the dragon and the two beasts, that's actually, I think, really helpful to see, is that it's a counterfeit trinity, or the unholy trinity. And seeing that, more than just being able to say, okay, I know who the beast is, so I'm ready, right? It is really good to see that the dragon and these two beasts operate as a parody of the Trinity, or a counterfeit of the Trinity. And I'm gonna suggest why it's helpful for us to see that. First of all, let's talk a bit about counterfeits, because this is a theme. We didn't add it to our list last week. It's kind of just starting to come up, but now you could probably look back, and definitely it's going to continue through the rest of the book. But this idea of counterfeits in Revelation is a theme, primarily through this unholy trinity, okay? And a counterfeit, these counterfeits, they reveal that this is a two-sided conflict. Things are black and white, right? It is up or down. It is dragon or lamb. It is heaven or earth. It is true or it is counterfeit. And I would say, John would say, this calls for wisdom. Yeah. So how does seeing these counterfeits then, if we know they're there, if we know this is just all about one big cosmic conflict between good and evil, and we're caught in the middle, how does seeing this counterfeit between the dragon and the beast and the Trinity, why would seeing that be more helpful to us than identifying the figures of here's who the sea beast is and here's who the earth beast or the false prophet is? Well, I would suggest to you that how it helps us is that, first of all, John wants us to see the insufficiency of the adversary, the insufficiency of Satan, the devil, the accuser, our adversary. And speaking of insufficiency, I think now is the time we have to talk about 666, right? Because this is what Revelation's all about, the number 666. I do have to tell you, I had a hard day, had a really bad headache. By the time Rebecca and I left the office, she turned to me and she said, Satan, get behind me. And I was like, yes, yes. Like, that is where we were at when we were coming. I got into the car and I checked my emails, and I can show you the picture. This is really bad on so many levels, but I had 666 emails in my inbox. And I took a picture and I circled it and I sent it to her. This does not bode well. No. Okay, did anyone see 666 in a new way this week? Then maybe you've heard of it before in the past, because you've read the whole book of Revelation so far. Some people are nodding, but nobody wants to, like, put up their hand and say, here's what I thought. Okay, go ahead.
I'll go.
Sure. Thank you.
I just thought it was interesting that when it says this is the number of man, mm-hmm. and his number is 666.
Yeah.
So, I never read that before.
Yes.
Anyways, but I was contrasting it to all the sevens.
Yes, good.
That came up.
Yeah.
So the sevens are... Yes, exactly.
What did you say?
Perfection.
Complete perfection. Yeah. And six.
So it's kind of like it falls a bit short.
It does fall a bit short. Yes. But yeah, that's really good. It's really good to think of it in terms of all the numbers we've seen so far.
Yeah.
And we know seven in the book of Revelation, complete perfection. Right.
But that's so good, the way she said.
Yes.
We feel short. We shouldn't be afraid when we say.
Yeah, there we go. That's right. Yeah, no, wow. Hey, if we know the battle belongs to God, that kingdom, power, and authority, and salvation is his now. Yes.
Yeah. The idea of marking.
Yes, good.
Yes. So, and that was actually one of my contrasts, that's what good. The land beast does. He marks
good. Say this
in contrast to the Holy Spirit who seals his Jesus call.
That's right. The marks that we've seen so far in Revelation, because we've seen some marking already, haven't we? The purpose of the marking has been for what?
Protection.
Yes. Identity. Mm-hmm. Belonging. Yes, yes. This mark, in contrast, you're right. It is not for protection and belonging, right? It is oppressive and it's unjust, actually. It is preventing them nourishment. Yes, very good. It's really good to think about the number 666 in terms of numbers. And you said something also interesting. It says, let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, because it is the number of, my translation says, a person. I think the ESV says it is the number of a man. And actually there's no, like, if you read that in the Greek, there's no a, there's no article. It just says that it is the number of man. Because even it is a number of a man, so lots of you probably, if you read the commentaries, you see that there's this funny thing they did in Hebrew called gematria. And they would take, and actually it's not just Hebrew, but in ancient, like in the ancient Near East, and they would take the letters. I mean, maybe your kids sometimes do it in a code, and they assign a number to each letter, and then it's like secret code, right? And there's actually, like, in a cave, it was found this inscription, and it says, I love the woman whose number is 582 or something. And it, like, that's her name. He's like, it's sort of a secret way to say, like, who he loved. So a lot of people have done a lot of work with gematria, and you know what? You can do a few backflips and you can come up with Nero. Okay. You can also come up with your son's name, probably, or, you know, like your husband. You because the thing is, you like, well, now I got to do this in only Hebrew, or I have to translate this one only in Latin. We have to use the Latin word and then have to add an N at the end. You know, like, you have to sort of do a few things to get there. But I do think it's way more significant to say, in terms of numbers, and marking, to see that as, yeah, insufficient, right? Less than perfection. I think there's one other biblical parallel to the Old Testament, and that is that it is an anti-Shema, right? Deuteronomy 6:4, what Jewish people have recited, like, daily. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Bind these words on your forehead and on your arm, right? And on the doorposts. And this idea of, I think that is too, that's like identity and purpose in the mind of the Jewish followers, that they had the Shema before them. And that it was on their forehead. It governed their thinking, and it governed the work of their hands, right? And so you can see it, I think, as sort of the anti-Shema. Mm-hmm. Whether or not, whatever the number is. That's more, it goes with the marking, yeah. Okay, good. Okay, so with this insufficiency, we can know that Satan is ultimately defeated. He is insufficient. Yet he is furious. We do read that. He's actually furious because he has lost. It makes him fight even harder, is what it says. I think what we can do when we think about this, John would say to us, so this calls for endurance. Because he has lost, and yet he does pursue the offspring of the woman. I think we do well to discern his tools, which have not changed. I think I have a friend who says, like, Satan's just his same old tricks. He does the same thing every time. He throws the exact same thing at you, you know. And I think we saw it in the letters, that what it is he puts pressure on, he persecutes, he deceives, he's the father of lies, and he seduces. He will always tempt you with lesser loves. And I think it's good for us to have spiritual sight to see that, to wake up and to keep watch and to ask the Holy Spirit to give us spiritual sight so we can see that where the dragon is at work, persecuting, and for us, probably a lot more of seducing and deceiving. And actually, I think maybe seducing more than anything in where we live. We have some brothers and sisters in Christ in maybe Afghanistan or in China. And I mean, I would say they're dealing with persecution, right? But we are really being seduced toward lesser loves. Okay, I have another story. It's not as cute as Henry. But I've been watching a lot of basketball, and some of you have heard this because I shared it with my community group. But my son is playing basketball. We have been at basketball every single weekend since the beginning of December, I think. And I was at this one really intense game with some players who were really intense and kind of mean, actually. They were kind of dirty. There was lots of elbows. There was like people kicking people behind when the ref wasn't seeing it. It was like awful. And our fans were getting riled up. I was feeling myself getting riled up inside. And like, I'm trying not to be, you know, angry, but these players are kind of making me feel a little stressed out. And at one point, the other team, they scored a basket that they must have thought was super significant. And so they were really taunting our players. And as I looked over, the coach, a middle-aged woman like myself, looked over at our fans, the opposite, and she put her finger up and she did this very taunting, like, be quiet, sit down. And then she looked at the coach beside her and they like laughed and high-fived. And all of a sudden I just felt disgusting. And this is what happened. The Holy Spirit, like, it was like he said, look. And it was like I saw underneath the bench this dragon breathing out fire. And instantly, I just made a choice. And I had been really spending a lot of time in Revelation. And I just said, no, I don't want this. Like, what my heart is doing, and I was wanting to punch somebody in the face, and I was getting so mad. And instantly, I was like, no. Are you going to choose the dragon breathing out fire? Because that's what it looks like. Or are you going to choose the lamb? And in my mind, I just said, I want to choose the lamb. I really want to choose the lamb. And I'm not kidding. My whole, like, I just sort of, like, my breath just slowed down. My fists unclenched. And I just sat there and I watched the rest of the time. And it was like the Lord showed me 14-year-old boys who were just running around having fun and having a good time. And so I want to say to you that the dragon's influence is everywhere. It is. Like, I do believe that that is like oppressive power and violence that wants to make 14-year-old boys like taunt other image bearers at a basketball game. This is not okay. And so he is infiltrating everything, like politics, marketing, media. I was like making a list where economics, religious systems, education, our parenting, our quest for position and platform, everything he will use to seduce and deceive and persecute the offspring of the woman. But there's a but. There's always a but, right? Things are not as they seem. The dragon is everywhere, furious and pursuing. But the Holy Spirit was in the stands. He was with me. He opened my eyes to see the dragon and to see that as like, no, this is insufficient. This is not the way of the Lamb. And I think that's just the other side of it, is that seeing the counterfeits, while we see the insufficiency of Satan, we see the sufficiency of God. And that is what John wants us to see. What does he say in chapter 12, verse 10? The salvation, we've said it so many times already tonight, the salvation and the kingdom and the power and the authority have now come. Now. Now. Though the enemy pursues in fury, God provides for, protects, and nourishes in the wilderness, and I believe he does that by his Spirit. The wilderness is a good metaphor for this world, isn't it? It's kind of spiritually dry. It's hostile to God. It's a place of testing. It is antithetical to human flourishing, I think. There's a few serpents and scorpions scurrying about. And yet Revelation teaches us that in this dry wilderness place, that somehow, you know, we're here, that God has prepared a place for the woman, for us, in this wilderness. A place, like Eva said, of protection and provision. He delivers us from slavery to himself. That's what he said in Exodus 19:3, where he said, don't you remember that I delivered you, I carried you on wings like an eagle and delivered you out of the hands of the evil Egyptians and delivered you to myself. Not just away from the Egyptians, but to himself, to relationship, to his presence, to this meaningful flourishing with him. And so somehow here we are in this wilderness, and Paul would say, but not of it. Right? And I do, yeah, this was very meaningful to me in December when I was first reading it. And I hope it's been meaningful to you this week, that it's not just that we're protected, but that we're nourished in this place. That God nourishes us in this place of the wilderness. And I want to say to you that if we are nourished, if we are made to grow by his Spirit, I would suggest that what we are made to grow in is what we need to live in the wilderness. So that is endurance, wisdom in the face of deception, and faithfulness in the face of seduction, right? All these tired old tricks of Satan, actually, there is a sufficiency of God that answers them. Endurance in the face of persecution. And these are the three things that John says. Here's what this calls for. So, I mean, it's not my cool little three for three, it's John's. Endurance in the face of persecution. Wisdom in the face of deception. And this calls for faithfulness in the face of seduction. We're going to leave, and we're going to go into chapters 14 and 15, and we are going to start seeing, again, a theme that has been in Revelation from the beginning. It's kind of weird here. We're going to see it play out in further chapters, but it's this theme of sexual purity or sexual morality. It's a really important theme in Revelation. And it's going to be further developed so that we can see what it is that John wants to say to us that is much bigger than just what we think of when we think of sexual morality and sexual purity. And I'm just going to give you a little hint. I think what he wants us to know is that faithfulness is not just about believing the right thing, but faithfulness, when John talks about it, is about fidelity, loyalty, and allegiance to the Lamb. Okay? It's not just, yep, he's the Lamb, he's on the throne. It's like, does he have our allegiance? Does he have our full loyalty? It's a choice. It's a conflict, right? It is the Lamb or it's the dragon. And who are we aligned with? Two questions just, and then I'm going to dismiss you to pray in your groups before you go. The first one is, yeah, what counterfeits have your love and attention? I'll put these on the chat tomorrow. What counterfeits have your love and attention? How have you been deceived or seduced? And second of all, how are you nourished by the presence of God through this pressure and persecution? And how do you help others find their way to nourishment? I hope that you saw that not only are we nourished by the presence of God, but then we are brought into his family to for the purpose of nourishing each other and being a part of it. Hey, thanks for studying along. And wherever you are, it's our prayer that as you seek to read and hear and keep this message of the book of Revelation, that you too will experience the blessing that comes from being among those who choose to follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Grace and peace. We'll see you again soon.